has already been announced, tonight is a question and answer night, and we have a few questions to deal with, and let me get right into at least a couple of those. Here is one. I know normally I say turn these questions in a week ahead before we have this Q&A, and that's kind of the deadline, but I did get one question today, and it is this. Did you know that you called Daniel David about 8 times in your sermon this morning? Yeah, I realized that later. But it's not as bad as the guy who's preaching on Samson and called him Tarzan, okay? But that wasn't me. And my next question really is one to you. Whose cheesecake is that down in the refrigerator? And can I have a piece? Because it looks good. Can't have it. Well, I'm whoever, so. So, all right. We'll let a woman speak in church for that one. So. All right, on to more serious business now. We do have 3 questions we're going to deal with tonight. And so question number 1 is this. Ezekiel was mute for 1.5 years by God's command, Ezekiel 3, verse 26. Also a reference in chapter 24 and 33. We'll get to those. Does Ezekiel 3:27 mean that he spoke during that time only to prophesy? Was this, and then kind of the second part to the question, was this during the same time he was to lie on his right and left sides? And you find that information over in chapter 4. But go ahead and be turning to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some information about that. And you know, I get handed a question, and the first thing I see is Ezekiel, and I think, oh no. Ezekiel is an interesting book. There's some interesting things in the book of Ezekiel, and even, you know, this question entails some of that interesting events. And the prophets, some odd things, some interesting things happened to many of the prophets, but it seemed like in the book of Ezekiel, they're very interesting things, very things of a symbolic nature, of course, that cause us to be very curious about some of the meaning of that. But in our question tonight, the base text comes from chapter 3, verse 26 is referred to. But I want us to look at this whole context and back up to verse 24. We're going to read Ezekiel 3, verse 24 through 27, the end of that chapter. Ezekiel 3, 24 says, "Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. I will make," this is the key verse, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them or reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Corresponding with this are a couple of verses in the question and in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 24 and in chapter 33. Keep your place right there at chapter 6, and let's move up to chapter 24. If you would, look in Ezekiel 24, and we'll tie all of these together, I think, as we dissect the question. But look in Ezekiel 24, and if you would, move down to verse 27. Verse 27. Well, look at verse 26 and 27, the last two verses. "And God said to Ezekiel, 'On that day, one who escapes will come to you, and that day,'" in this context, is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem under the captivity of the Babylonian nation. Just to sum that up very quickly, "On that day, one who escapes will come to you, and you will hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him." Remember, we read in chapter 3 something about his mouth being flows, the roof, his tongue would cling to the roof of his mouth. But on that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Or as you know, the King James Version says, be dumb. But we understand that to be mute, unable to speak. Thus you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is somewhat similar to what you read concerning the birth of John the Immerser. You may recall that his mother, Elizabeth, was told that she would have a baby. His father, Zacharias, was told that he would have a baby, and that there was some doubt about that, and that he was told that he would be unable to speak, that he would be mute for that period of time until the child was born. You recall from reading in the book of Luke that when baby John was born, that he wrote on the tablet, the father wrote on the tablet, his name is John. It says that at that moment his tongue was loose, he was able to speak again. Somewhat similar to something we're reading here in that respect. The question deals with that he was mute or unable to speak for a year and a half at God's command. But chapter 3, verse 27 says that when God says, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them. And so the question is, does, when you put these passages together, does that mean that he spoke during that period of time, which is about a, when you do the math in the book of Ezekiel and take it 2 Kings 25 and you put all this together during the time of King Zedekiah, you put all these numbers together, you get a time frame of about 18 months. From the time that apparently he was told this to the time that the city actually fell, about an 18-month time frame there, give or take. But does that mean, the question is, did he speak during that time only to prophesy? Does that mean that he only spoke to prophesy? One of the passages that's connected this, if you will, move to chapter 33. Look at Ezekiel 33 and look at verses 21 and 22. Back here, what we just read in 24, Ezekiel was told that on the day the city of Jerusalem falls, someone will come to him and tell him that it falls. And when that person comes to him and tells him that it falls, on that day your mouth will be open. In chapter 33, here's the fulfillment of what happened, of what was told to Ezekiel in chapter 24. In Ezekiel 33, verse 21, it came to pass on the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Some translations say the city has been smitten, but the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he came to me in the morning. When he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute, no longer, you know, unable to speak. And so when you put Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 24, and Ezekiel 33 together, again, our question is, this is at God's command. Yet, when we come back to chapter 3, in verse 27, he says, but when God says to Ezekiel, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So, was he mute and unable to speak or not? I think that's kind of the heart of the question here. Does it mean that he could only speak under the deliverance of prophecy during that period of time, that's approximately 18 months? What exactly does it mean? Well, when we come back to the initial reading in chapter 3, where really kind of the question derives from, we see that in verse 24, Ezekiel is to shut himself inside his house. When you read the context here of the beginning of Ezekiel and even a little further on, you'll see that Ezekiel was a prophet who experienced some things that his fellow prophets before and after him also experienced, and that is when he spoke, unlike E.F. Hutton, no one listened. And in fact, sometimes they outright rejected the things the prophet said. And cases like the man Jeremiah, they threw him in jail and tried to kill him. And Ezekiel is dealing with circumstances very similar to that. And in spite of his preaching and prophesying and the work he's trying to do among God's people, eventually God tells him, just go shut yourself up in your house. Because the message I'm giving you is not being effective, not because of you, Ezekiel, not because of who I am, but because of the stubborn, hard hearts of the people who refuse to listen. So just go shut yourself in your house, and O son of man, you notice verse 25, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Now, there is no record in Ezekiel's life that he was actually bound up with ropes in his house and that he was, you know, under house restriction or anything like that. So because of that, when you put all of this together, it is very possible that when he is told that he'll be bound with ropes, they will lay hands on him, that he will be bound with ropes, perhaps we are to understand that more in a figurative sense than a literal sense. And if we can understand that in a figurative sense rather than a literal sense, maybe that will give us a little clue as to whether he was completely, totally mute and unable to speak or not. And by understanding being bound with ropes so that he could not go out among them in a figurative sense, because Ezekiel did preach and he did prophesy, but the people refused to listen, in essence, they tied his hands figuratively, didn't they? You may recall in the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 6 that the Bible tells us that Jesus could do no great works among the people in that region where he was. Why? Because of disbelief. The power was within Jesus. The power was within God. But the problem was the people who were listening, the audience, didn't believe. And because they didn't believe, Jesus could do no mighty works there. Not because he was incapable, but because the people refused to listen. They, in essence, tied his hands. They shut him out. Jesus would have been just as well off to have stayed in his house than to have gone and tried to help these people, spiritually speaking. And it would seem to be that this is the case with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. That God is telling him, Ezekiel, these people aren't going to listen to you. You might as well just stay home. Because they are, in essence, tying your hands, and you will be mute, and perhaps we would understand that in a symbolic or figurative sense this way. In essence, God is telling Ezekiel for this next period of span of time, which is about 18 months, I'm not going to give you a message to preach. I'm not going to give you any revelation. I'm not going to supernaturally reveal anything to you to tell these people why. Well, look at verse 27. He who hears, well, let him hear. But he who refuses, let him refuse. Look at the last part. Why? Because they are a rebellious house. They refuse to listen. And it would seem to be that what is happening here is that Ezekiel is being told by God, I'm not going to give you a message to deliver to these people. Because I've been giving you message after message after message, and what? They don't listen. Now move up to chapter 24, because all of this does tie together. But we'll move up to chapter 24, and notice in chapter 24, as we've already read, that Ezekiel is told that from this time until someone escapes from the destruction of the captivity of Jerusalem, from this time, you will hear it, but your mouth, in that day, when you hear that it's captured, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You will speak and be no longer mute. This will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It would appear that if Ezekiel is restricted from giving any inspired message at all during this time frame until the messenger comes and tells him, that's a sign. Now, I'm not dismissing the possibility, though, that he couldn't speak at all. that I think there's a great deal of preponderance of evidence to point to the fact that maybe this is figurative. But I'm not dismissing the fact that it could have been literal as well. However, I want you to notice something. He says, you know, on this day you will be no longer mute, but you'll be able to speak to them. In this 18-month period of time, God essentially said, I'm shutting down prophecies to Israel through you, Ezekiel. There will no longer be any prophecies to Israel until Jerusalem is captured from you. What? Did he prophesy after that? Well, he did. From chapter 25 through chapter 32, we read about Ezekiel prophesying, but not to Israel. In fact, when you begin at chapter 25, he prophesies to Ammon. In chapter 26 and 7, he prophesies, and even 28, he prophesies to Tyre. And in the latter part of chapter 28, he prophesies against Sidon. In chapter 29 and 30 and 31, he prophesies, and even 32, he prophesies to Egypt and Pharaoh. So it is true that when God told him that 18 months before the fall of Jerusalem, I'm going to make you mute, I'm going to shut you down as far as prophesying to my people during those 18 months. What? He didn't prophesy to them. Now, he did prophesy to Tyre, Sidon, and Ammon, and Egypt, but not to them. Not to Israel. Not to his fellow man. In essence, God said, I'm not going to give you anything to say to Israel for 18 months until you hear of the fall of the city. And then when the city falls, and this comes to pass, everybody will know that that sign is true. Now, could it have been literal? Could it have been that he absolutely could not speak at all? It is possible. These prophecies to Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, they could have been written. I mean, eventually they were written, weren't they? But you kind of have the impression that you know, when you begin reading what he is to prophesy to these other nations, it seems like each time, I don't know if it's every time, but it seems like each time that God says to Ezekiel, say to them, which implies verbal, not write to them, but say to them. But I know that could mean written as well in that respect. So in that sense, I kind of think the evidence leans heavily toward in answering this question, leans heavily toward that it is figurative about him being mute, like it's figurative about his hands being tied and being bound in his house. But the meaning there is that God would not give him any inspired messages, any inspired revelations to preach to his own people. But yes, he did prophesy during that time to other nations. And eventually, his mouth would be opened again to prophesy because God would start giving him inspired revelations again. And he would start prophesying and preaching at that time. Like I said, this is a two-part question. The second part asks in regard to his mute condition or this time when he's not prophesying, was this during the same time he was to lie on his right and left sides? And for that, you go back to Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, there is an interesting incident in the life of Ezekiel, one of many, where he is commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days. He's commanded to lie on his right side for 40 days, for a total of like 430 days. And did this muteness, this lack of inspired revelation to the people of Israel happen during that time? I don't know for sure if it did. You know, the math would somewhat kind of work out if that was the case, be kind of close. But let me tell you something. If you begin studying Ezekiel chapter 4 and you start reading even conservative commentators on this, They make these numbers mean almost everything under the sun. it is made, we're told a few things in here that each day he lies on his side represents a year. So we know that much. We know that much about it. But there are some people who will take that 430 and go back to the time of Abraham till the Israelites were freed from Egyptian captivity. The 40 days, meaning 40 years, talks about that's a reference to the 40 years of wilderness wanderings by the Israelites once they left Egypt. Some that I read would take the 430 days and relate that to the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. There are all kinds of theories, you might say, that are put out there by even conservative religious people in the religious landscape as to what this means. Was it during that time frame? I don't think it specifically says. I don't know if I could specifically tie it absolutely to that time frame. The math might work kind of close on that. But the important thing is that line on the left side and the right side, those were symbolic things that Ezekiel was to do that represented messages from God about the punishment of the people for their sin, some about Israel, the northern kingdom, which had already fallen by this time, and some about Judah, the southern kingdom, which was rapidly on its way to falling as well. I don't know if that answers very satisfactorily everything about that. It may be more confusing than it was helpful, but it is kind of interesting when you start looking at all of these numbers. Second question, 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14, you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bible. 1 Timothy 4:14 sounds like Timothy had spiritual gifts given to him by laying on of elders' hands, but that is contrary to the other teaching in the New Testament. Please explain. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the text reads this. This is Paul talking to Timothy, and he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And in this question where it's asked that it says Timothy seemed to have spiritual gifts by the laying on of the elders' hands, but this is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, I'm assuming that what is being meant here by that being contrary to the teaching of the New Testament is that the only way that we know absolutely certain that we're absolutely certain about how miraculous abilities were passed on in the first century was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You go to Acts chapter 8, you read about people becoming Christians down in Samaria, and that Philip had preached the gospel to them, and Philip had miraculous abilities, but he had to send all the way back to Jerusalem for Peter and John to come down there to do what? To lay hands on those people to pass on the supernatural abilities. And so it appears very strongly, in fact, I would say absolutely, from the pages of the New Testament, that the only way someone could have a miraculous gift was to have had hands laid on him or her by an apostle. In this case, though, in 1 Timothy 4, it says that he is not to neglect the gift that was given to him by the laying on the hands of the eldership. Sometimes I should say the presbytery, but it means the eldership, the shepherds of the congregation. Well, we have to understand a couple of things here. In biblical terminology, the word gift often means supernatural gift in the New Testament context, but not always. It doesn't always mean that. It means that many, many times, but not always. In fact, there seems to be almost a mixing of supernatural and non-supernatural gifts mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. When you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 6 and following, you read this information. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, the Bible says to these Christians, "Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." That's obviously supernatural, miraculous. "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry." He who teaches in teaching, ministry, not necessarily supernatural. Teaching, possibly, there was a lot of supernatural teaching in the first century, but not all of it was. Verse 8, though, seems very clear. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so it seems to be here the word gift is used to refer, yes, to some supernatural things like teaching and prophecy, but not necessarily all of them are supernatural, like giving and encouraging. Those are showing mercy. Those may be gifts that we have, but they're not supernatural gifts in the way that prophecy or supernatural teaching would be. So when we keep that in mind, when it was referring to Timothy receiving a gift, the laying on the hands of the eldership, it doesn't necessarily have to be supernatural. But here's something else that I think even is more significant as we study this passage or this question and we think about it. Did Timothy have a supernatural gift? The answer to that is yes. But you don't read it right here in this passage. Turn over to 2 Timothy. And if you will, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, an apostle, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. What does it say? Through the laying on of my hands. So, Timothy had a supernatural. Now, what it was is not specified in this text. But did Timothy have a supernatural gift? Yes. Did he have it through the laying on the hands of an apostle? Yes. I think it's very obvious in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, that's a supernatural gift. Back in 1 Timothy 4:14, what we're reading, not necessarily. In fact, it seems to be that it was not a supernatural gift. Because not every time the word gift is used, connected with laying on of hands, does it necessarily mean that it's something supernatural. Go back to 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, do not lay hands on anyone too quickly. Well, that kind of brings us back to, well, what's all this business about laying on a hand? Many times in the New Testament, it was a supernatural there was a supernatural connection to that, but not always. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. And the Bible tells us there that when they went out on that first missionary journey, that they prayed and did what else? Laid hands on them. Was that to give Paul a supernatural gift? Obviously not. In the first century, this laying on of hands had a significance of a recognition of an event, a recognition of something very special, and kind of setting it apart as a significant or important event, particularly one like that where they're sending the people off or they're involved in something like that. It very well may be possible. That 1 Timothy 4:14, the laying on the hands of the elders, and Paul in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, laying on the hands to give Timothy a supernatural gift, those may happen at the same time. And Brother Wayne Jackson in his comments on this passage also makes this observation. And there's a little distinction in the prepositions here in the original language, and even that comes out in our English translation. In 1 Timothy 4:14, the preposition in the original language that is used there means with. But in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, the preposition that is used there when Paul talks about giving a gift by the laying on of his hand, it means through. In other words, Timothy received a supernatural gift through the laying on of Paul's hand. But in 1 Timothy 4:14, this gift was with the laying on of hands. That doesn't mean it was through the elder's hand. It was just simultaneous. and that difference in those prepositions carries a little bit of weight, I think, in this particular discussion, because Paul did something to Timothy through the laying on of his hands supernaturally. The elders, it was with their hands, but nothing was through their hands. And it was a recognition of Timothy's ministry and his ability to be involved in the work of God's church. And that may have happened when Paul laid hands on him to impart that supernatural gift. But obviously, we can see how there are supernatural gifts connected with the laying on of hands of an apostle. And then there are non-supernatural gifts, just gifts in the accommodative sense of the word, and the laying on of hands in many other instances. Third and final question. Please explain the parable in Matthew 22. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 22. Please explain the parable in Matthew 22, particularly verses 11 through 14. The wedding guests have been invited out of the streets. What are the wedding clothes or garments that he lacked representative of? We are familiar with this parable, no doubt, from reading the book of Matthew many different times. But when you look at it, you'll see that there is, in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So this is a wedding feast. It's a marriage. He invites many people to it, but they refuse to come for one reason or another. And so the king then says in verse 8, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highway, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. Verse 10. Matthew 22, verse 10. So those servants who went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, keep that in mind, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he, the man, the guest, was speechless. Then, two questions tonight about people being speechless. This wedding guest was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The question, once again, to ask the question again, please explain this parable. The wedding guests had been invited out of the streets. So what were these garments, this wedding garment, this wedding garb or clothes, what was that actually representative of? Well, to some degree, we have to understand that there is a first century Palestinian culture dynamic in this parable. And in the first century, wedding garments, as particularly, you know, highbrow, high society weddings, like this is kind of indicating, were very significant and were very important. And you didn't show up at an event like, first of all, you were invited. In this case, people were invited, refused to come. And so, you know, an unusual step is taken in the telling of the parable. Just invite anybody you find, you know, to come to the party. And many times in the first century, a party that was thrown like this, the one who was throwing the party, the king, the royal person or official, many times they would provide wedding garments, or they would provide proper clothing, you might say, for the particular occasion. But that's disputed when you begin to read the literature about it. It's disputed, some did, but not everybody. That's a disputed custom. But really, whether or not the king provided the proper garment for this guest or not, is kind of immaterial. Because our real understanding of the parable and this man's fault is based on his response to the king. Because when the king approached him and said, "Why aren't you properly prepared for this occasion? Why aren't you properly dressed for the ceremony here? Why are you not wearing what you're supposed to be wearing?" Notice what it says. The man was what? Speechless. He had no excuse. You know, he could have said, "Well, I was going to Kmart. Are there any of those anymore?" I was going to Kmart, and one of your servants came up and said, come to the wedding. I said, sure thing. You know, and so I just came in what I had on. Or if the king had provided wedding garments, he could have said, well, when I walked in, you didn't have a single thing that would fit. Besides, you know, all the colors, they didn't match my shoes. And so that's why I'm wearing what I got on. You know, he didn't have even any lame excuses like that. It says that he was completely speechless. He knew he was guilty. He knew that he was without excuse. But I think that we need to understand, Jesus is telling this parable of an illustration of something much bigger than a cultural faux pas. And I think that's why the person who asked the question says, what does this represent? What does this really mean? I don't think this is about, you know, what you need to be dressed in when you go to a wedding necessarily. I don't think Jesus is trying to give us Emily Post lessons here or anything like that. You know, it means he had a garment from some source or another, but he didn't wear it. He didn't put on what he was supposed to have on. He could have been clothed properly had he chosen, but he was completely without excuse. But there's something bigger to this, obviously, than just an embarrassing incident at a high society wedding. What does this really mean? The question, what are the wedding garments representative of? Let me give you a couple of other scriptures that might help us get a little better handle on this. In the Bible, in scriptures, garments, clothing, is often representative or symbolic of salvation or righteousness. Let me give you at least two incidents of that in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, I know, but I think the meaning is not beyond our application to our present question that we're dealing with. In Revelation chapter 3, two different congregations are addressed that we're going to call attention to. In Revelation chapter 3, in the first part of that chapter, the church of Sardis, Christians at Sardis are addressed. I want you to notice in verse 4 and 5, you have only a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Remember those wedding guests who refused to come? The parable says that the king said they were unworthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So there's something very significant, symbolically speaking, about the clothing here, the church of Sardis. But keep reading in chapter 3 and look down at verse 18 to the church at Laodicea. The Lord says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. These are at least two passages that show us in Scripture garments symbolically represent some matters about salvation and righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we are told to put off the old man and put on the new man. The language that is there in Ephesians chapter 4 is very similar to language that's used about taking off a garment, like I take off this coat, take off the old man, and put on a new man. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have, what does it say? Put on Christ. You have clothed yourselves in Christ. And that reference to being clothed in humility and righteousness is used at different places in the Scriptures as well. So coming back to our parable, what does this wedding garment represent? Well, I think, based on these other passages, the parable that Jesus is telling us, the meaning here is about a man who is spiritually unprepared for the occasion. The occasion ultimately is what? salvation. Isn't that what the wedding feast represents? Doesn't the king represent God? You know, the wedding guest apparently had maybe fooled some of his fellow wedding guests. You know, he didn't show up naked. He didn't show up in rags or completely, you know, out of character for the occasion. But he was detected by who? The king. What's that? Judgment Day. When the clothing we have chosen to wear in this life will really reveal itself. It's the only time you're going to hear me talk about you need to wear revealing clothing, okay? But we need to wear clothing that reveals who we really are. And what is symbolized apparently in this parable is that this man, although he might sort of look the part, he might sort of fool a lot of people around him. Remember, they were told to go out and gather people both good and bad. Truly, though, he's not fooling the king. Because what he's doing, he's without excuse. He had the opportunity to be prepared, and he refused. And therefore, he is without excuse. Let me refer you to one other passage that I think will tie all of that together in the book of Revelation again. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we read these words in verse 1. After these things, Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? We'll keep reading down to verse, and we'll start at verse 6. And then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage... What's the parable about in Matthew 22? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed, this is their clothing, in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, listen what it says. This is the Bible interpreting itself. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There's the key to what it all means. Salvation. And this man in Matthew 22 was without excuse for being unprepared. So now you make the application that you and I are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb as the bride of Christ. The garments we wear, the text says, are the righteous acts of the saints. And we are called to that wedding feast to wear this fine linen, and the fine linen that the bride is wearing, the church. These are the true sayings of God. Verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tonight the Bible is calling you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tonight the Bible is calling you to come and be prepared. Tonight the Bible is calling you to stand before God in the garment that He has provided. And the garment that we wear to serve Him by the righteous acts that we learn about in His Word. Don't be spiritually unprepared. Don't be like this man in Lost who, when you read the rest of the parable, was cast out into outer darkness. And you're called. You are chosen. Be one of the few that's chosen. Be prepared. If you come tonight, we stand.